Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 is our text this evening. Let's now read it together. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Beloved, one of the most difficult things in the Christian life, if not the most difficult thing, is perhaps prayer. And God's people struggle with all sorts of questions and difficulties in this regard. Some people with regard to prayer would emphasize that what you have to do is claim something in faith. Seize upon something, claim it, and pray it, and it's yours. Some people wonder why we have to say in our prayers, "If it is thy will," and why you should say it regarding some things, but not other things. Some people are troubled that they may be asking for the wrong things. And James 4, for one, speaks about that. Other people wonder, why should I pray if my prayer doesn't make God change his mind? And certainly your prayer does not make God change his mind. But then why should the person pray? And they struggle with that. Well, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 speaks to some of these issues and others, and gives a unique biblical perspective on prayer. It mentions here our infirmities in prayer. It speaks of a role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. It refers to answered intercession. But the unique thing about this text is its teaching about the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We're all aware that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, as Hebrews puts it. Romans 8, verse 34, which we read, says that Christ maketh intercession for us. So we don't even have to go to the book of Hebrews to prove the point. And on our Wednesday night classes, we're looking at Belgic Confession, Article 26, dealing with the theme, Christ's intercession. But this text speaks about the Spirit's intercession. How does that fit? And by the way, for those on a Wednesday night, this is going to fill out the Wednesday classes and bring in a perspective that really we couldn't do justice to on Wednesday nights. But this is a benefit, of course, for all of us. In verse 26, we read that the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. And again, verse 27, the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the only passage in Scripture which talks about the Spirit interceding for us. The Spirit intercedes for us here with groanings. Can the Holy Spirit groan? What does it mean that the Spirit intercedes with groanings? This, of course, verses 26 through 27, is part of a great chapter in Romans, Romans 8, especially 1 through 27, which is an awful lot of rich material on the Holy Spirit. And you could even say that this rich material on the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, verse 1 through verse 27, reaches perhaps even its highest and profoundest part in the last two verses of that section, which is our text this evening. This extended, detailed treatment of the work of the Spirit here now in the believer, making intercession for us. Let's look then at the intercession of the Spirit. The meaning, the need, and the answer. The intercession of the Spirit. What does it mean? Why do we need this? And how is this answered? The meaning, the need, and the answer as we look at the intercession of the Spirit. Let's jump in to the key exegetical or interpretive question of our text. What does it mean when it says the Spirit maketh intercession for us? There are two options. The first one is one that with which you are all rightly and fairly familiar. It could mean that the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. That the Spirit quickens us or gives us life spiritually. He stirs us up so that we groan inwardly in sincere prayer to God. This is very obviously a biblical idea, but the question is this what the text is saying? And the answer is that this verse isn't talking about that. The second possibility, and the real view, is that the Holy Spirit, in this passage, is making prayers alongside of the other prayers that we offer by his enabling. So we ourselves are praying by the power of the Spirit, and this verse is teaching, the Spirit himself is praying for us, in us. In order to prove to you that this is the correct view, I'm going to make five arguments. Now, five arguments is rather hard to remember, I know, but they're fairly short, so it's not as if argument number one takes 5 minutes and you've forgotten what number one is by the time you get to number three. Five fairly short and not too difficult arguments. The first one is, as you may be familiar, in the middle of Romans 8, we read of three groanings. The first groaning is that of the creation, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain as in childbirth, wanting to bring forth the new world. So the creation groans, verse 22, because it wants the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 23 adds a second groaning, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, we who believe, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, because we want the adoption to it, the redemption of our bodies. We want resurrected, glorified bodies. The creation is groaning for the new creation. We are groaning, wanting new bodies and perfect righteousness inwrought. And then verse 26, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings. There's a real groaning of the Spirit, and there's a groaning in the saints, and there's a groaning in the creation, and the Spirit within us is groaning because he's praying and wanting the same thing as what the creation wants, as what the believer wants, that is, the perfection of all in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the will of God. Then we should notice that verse 26 says, the Spirit itself, and in our English it would be better, the Spirit himself, itself is used there because the Greek word Spirit is a neuter. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. The Spirit himself maketh intercession. It's emphatic. The Spirit's making intercession. Not the Spirit is helping us, but the Spirit is praying. Not the Spirit is enabling us to pray, but the Spirit is interceding and praying. And then if you look to verse 27, a third point, it says that God knoweth, because he's the one who searches the hearts, God knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And there's no need to say that God knows what is the mind of the Spirit if it isn't something separate from our prayers. Because if it were saying that God knows that the Spirit enables us to pray and we make utterances, well, sure, we already know that. And then you should look at our text in comparison with verse 34, the text I've already mentioned. There's a parallel here. The Holy Spirit makes intercession, verses 26 and 27. And in verse 34, Christ also maketh intercession for us. Two intercessions. The intercession of the Spirit is made by the Spirit in us, and the intercession of Christ is made by Christ at the right hand of God. And then if you look at verse 26, the very end of it, it says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Whereas if it's dealing with the Spirit's enabling us to prayer, his groaning, his enablement enables prayers that can be uttered and that are uttered. Here are the Spirit's intercessions which are inaudible. He is praying in us. Thus we have two intercessors for the believers. The second person, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. The third person of the Trinity, as sent by the incarnate Son, the Holy Spirit, is in the heart of the believer. The intercession of the Holy Spirit here is particular. He does not pray in the hearts of all men absolutely. No. He is praying only in the hearts of believers, and he is praying only in the hearts of believers for the elect church of God. Just as Jesus Christ prays not for the world, but for those whom the Father has given him. John 17, verse 9. And Christ even prays against the reprobate in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 26. A particular antithetical prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross for the elect and against the reprobate wicked. So here, putting this together, we have three praying parties. The believer prays as enabled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prays in the heart of the believer. And Christ in heaven intercedes also. You would make a mistake if you were to think, well, it's just me praying. Just me praying. But the Holy Spirit's praying in you. And Christ is praying at God's right hand. And we may add that the whole church prays, the church on earth. All praying to God. All three of the first group I was talking about make requests of the Father. Christ, he prays, and all his prayers are answered. The Spirit asks the same things as Christ prays, and his prayers are always answered too. The believer, when the believer's praying in the Spirit, making godly requests for some of the things for which Christ and the Spirit are praying, those prayers are answered. And when the believer asks amiss, or his petitions arise out of his flesh, then, thankfully, those prayers aren't answered, because we also know, and we pray this too, not thy will, but mine be done. Lord, don't answer the stupid things that I pray for, even things which sound good to us, but which aren't thy purpose. Someone could say at this point, you know, I'm not really comfortable with this idea, because I've never heard of it before, and it's not taught elsewhere. To that we respond that, sure, it's good to be hesitant, think these things through, but it only needs one place in the Bible, correctly interpreted, to establish a point. It only needs one place in the Bible, correctly interpreted, and it fits with the analogy of the faith. It doesn't contradict any other articles. Just one place. And if you say just one place, well, you could say it's taught in verse 26 and it's taught in verse 27. So you do have two verses, but one passage. But this is what the text means. Study it, think it through, and think of other doctrine. Does it fit with Christ's intercession? Does it fit with what we know about the Holy Spirit? Does it fit with the idea of prayer, for instance? Think this through. And I should add, in case you're troubled or anything like that, that this isn't unique to me. There are many capable theologians and commentators, such as Herman Hooksum or Abraham Kuyper or William Hendrickson, that teach this. Someone could say, okay then, but I don't quite understand the Holy Spirit's praying for us. Well then, you know, if Christ is praying for us at God's right hand, and if the Holy Spirit is praying for us inside us, well, you know, what could I possibly add to that? Maybe I can just let it go. But we're not hyper-Calvinists. God tells us here about the Spirit praying in us and Christ praying at God's right hand, not with the result or implication, well then you can take it easy. God mentions these things in order to encourage us in our faith and to persevere. It's not their praying, so I don't have to bother. The right idea is that the Father is being prayed to by the Son and the Spirit. And that's just amazing that there are these petitions going up for me that I'd never even thought of. And here he's telling us in this passage about three groans or prayers that are being raised for the realization of God's plan. The creation is groaning. It wants a new world. It's fed up with all the ungodly. It is too. It's fed up with all the sins that are committed, the bloodshed and the lies, and the rule over it by the wicked. And it says, I don't give my liberties and bounties gladly to those who hate Jesus Christ. I want a better day. And it groans. The believer groans because he goes about in a body that gets tired and is sore, and he sees it aging, and he says, I want a perfect body and a perfect soul so that I can praise God perfectly. And the Spirit, he's groaning in us too. He wants this new world filled with new, perfectly sanctified believers so that God's will is done on earth as well as in heaven. And does that possibly discourage anybody from praying? And this is very simple to understand, that we're not to be lazy because of these truths, because the Bible gives us many exhortations to pray elsewhere. Men ought always to pray and not faint, and so ought children and women. That's the point of the parable of the unjust judge. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. And we have many biblical examples to stimulate us to prayer. So don't make this an excuse for laziness or for mysticism. Instead of praying, I'm going to go with what the minister said, and the Spirit's praying within me, and I'm going to sort of try and listen in, see what he's saying, and just enjoy this mystical moment with the Holy Ghost in me. That's not the idea. As I mentioned, verse 26 speaks about the Holy Spirit making intercession with groanings. The Holy Spirit groans. Is groaning becoming to a divine person? Taken in absolute terms, it's not. But there are many things said about God, taken in absolute terms, that are not appropriate. God doesn't have feathers. God is not literally a strong tower. But then does the creation groan literally in verse 22? Well then, does the Holy Ghost groan literally? The groaning with respect to the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, must be interpreted in the light of all that we know about God. And so groaning can't mean and doesn't mean that the Spirit is an unfulfilled Spirit, that he somehow or other lacks an aspect of perfect blessedness. The idea of groaning here, you must do two things. Number one, take away from it all sorts of ideas that are incompatible with the divine blessedness. And then number two, this is what happens with all anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, that is, funny ways that aren't really divine, the Bible talks about God. Take away all the things that are incompatible with his blessedness and find something in the idea that does fit. So the analogy of groaning is that the Holy Spirit earnestly and in a heartfelt way intercedes for us. For instance, if we talk about ourselves groaning in prayer, what we mean is we're really into it. We're praying in the Spirit. We're earnest. And when the Holy Spirit groans, the idea is not that there's any imperfections or weakness in him, but it means that aspect of the groaning, that he's earnest and dead earnest. He sincerely asks. He sincerely desires all the things that he intercedes for us for. And these desires of the Holy Spirit are always fulfilled. The Father wishes and wills certain things, and he always gets them. The Son desires certain things. Those are always realized. And the Holy Spirit, as equal with the Father and the Son, always his desires and wishes and groans are answered. We sang about that too. In Psalm 115, verse 3, that famous passage, much beloved and often quoted by Augustine and Gottschalk and Fulgentius of Rusp, "Our God in the heavens is what pleased him he hath done." All the intercessions, all the groans, all the desires of the Holy Spirit, they're all achieved. There isn't a single groan or desire or wish or want of the triune God, or of Christ, or of the Father, of the Son, that isn't answered and realized. These groanings, say the text, cannot be uttered. They're divine. They're mysterious. They can't be put into human words in this life, at the very least. Cannot be uttered. And so they are inaudible. Don't go home and try and listen to the groanings of the Spirit tonight after this service. They're inaudible. Our prayers, some of our prayers are audible. We speak them out loud. Other prayers are inaudible. Other people can't hear them, but God does. You know what the Spirit wills, because it says in verse 27, he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The perfect will, the decreed purpose of God. By the way, what we've been saying here is something important to note with regard to charismaticism. Charismaticism, Pentecostalism, neo-charismaticism has what they call tongue speaking. It's not what the New Testament refers to by tongue speaking. Tongue speaking in the New Testament is foreign languages, speaking in other dialects that are unlearned, at least miraculously in Acts chapter 2 for sure. But one of the defenses of the charismatics for tongue speaking is that it's a special prayer language. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit, and there's various ways embellished. Sometimes you hear them say that if you pray just in English or whatever your tongue is, the devil can thwart it in somehow or other. And you're thinking, but doesn't Christ sit at the right hand of God? Does the devil catch prayers on the way up? If he knows what a prayer is, can he somehow stop it? But they say this is a special prayer language that gets through the satanic blockage. The Holy Spirit gives him this particular gift. And you say to him, you know, there is something there. Not what you say, but there is something that the Bible does talk about. There is a special prayer of the Holy Spirit beyond what we utter in our hearts or audibly. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. That's not prayer as we usually conceive of it. That's the prayer of the Holy Spirit in us. And it's certainly not gibberish. And it cannot be uttered. Let's look then at the need for this intercessory work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the need lies in the simple phrase, our infirmities. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, verse 26 says. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And so the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Our infirmities here don't refer to sin as such, but to the consequence of sin. Physical weakness, including tiredness. The disciples praying in Gethsemane at Christ's command, they fell asleep. And the Spirit was willing. They genuinely tried. Now, they didn't try hard enough, but they did earnestly want to pray, but they were really tired. I'm not saying there wasn't sin in that, but they were tired, and they fell asleep. Our infirmities include the fact that we are ignorant of so many things. Not only bodily weaknesses, but we're ignorant. We're not able to pray all the time as we ought either. And as I said, our infirmities are explained in that next clause, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now we do know a lot of things in prayer, key things. We know who we are to pray to. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not to saints, not to idols, not to the Virgin Mary. Triune God alone. We know through whom we are to pray. Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The way, the truth, and the life. Who said that no one comes unto the Father but by me. We know who we pray to. We know through whom we pray. We know in whose power we pray. The Holy Spirit. And we also know broadly, but imperfectly, we also know broadly for what we should pray. We know that we shouldn't pray simply to get our favorite meal all the time. We know that we shouldn't be praying that our sports team always wins. Foolish sorts of prayers. But we know that we should be praying along the lines of the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer which frames for us and gives a basic understanding of what we should be asking for. We have the prayers in the book of Psalms. Those are the sort of things we should pray for. We have the prayers especially of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. We have teaching on prayer throughout the Bible. And in our Heidelberg Catechism, we have a whole section on prayer. So we know to whom we should pray, through whom we should pray, by whose power we should pray, and broadly what we should pray for. And that's quite a lot. But we often do not know what to pray for in specific, concrete instances. Let's say you start a new job tomorrow. You should pray that you're enabled to work to the glory of God at your job, and that you should be honest and faithful. You could pray that you have grace in the eyes of your employer so that he keeps you on, because there's always some sort of, or often some sort of trial period. But maybe it's the will of God that you work for a week and then someone comes in with a better offer. Or maybe you start the job and you realize that you cannot actually do this job without sinning. And it requires iniquity of you. And then, even though you prayed, Lord, give me grace to do this job, and you realize it's not, then you have to pop. So you can pray things conditionally. You can pray things subject to God's will. But you don't always know what God's purpose is. And that's just one experience with starting to say a new job tomorrow. You don't know what a day shall bring forth. You know things that are general principles, but the future for us is largely unknown. There are some prayers, even in the Bible, that really, really weren't good prayers. Elijah prayed, "Lord, kill me. I'm the only one left." Well, he wasn't the only one left. He should have known that he was the only one, wasn't the only one left. And God had to tell him of 7,000 who have bowed the knee to Baal. So don't you be wanting me to kill you. You have a calling on earth. Job prayed to God, "Why is this happening to me? Can't understand it." Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. That was a reasonable request from a human point of view. He was praying, "Lord, this is painful. If it's thy will, remove this thorn, whatever the thorn may be. I think that I will be able to do my work better if this thorn is removed." But God told him, "My grace is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to remove that thorn." So his prayers weren't necessarily sinful, but he didn't know at that time God's will for him. And all sorts of examples in your own life right now or in the past, and you really didn't know what should I pray for here. And sometimes you find yourself saying, when you don't know what you should pray for, you're actually praying for two things. "Lord, if it's thy will, heal this member of the church." But it may not be. Maybe the brother or sister is going to die. In that case, give him grace to be a good witness and to enter the world to come with good hope, and keep by thy grace the other members of his family. So you pray both sides. You'll remember from the Gospels Christ's word to Peter. "Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, Peter didn't know what great trial was lying ahead for him. He didn't know because he wasn't listening to Christ, and he was thinking that he was stronger than what he was. And so in that instance, it was Christ's prayer, very obviously and exclusively, and not Peter's prayer that preserved him. Christ said, "I have prayed for you. And that will keep you from apostatizing. And then you'll repent through bitter tears. And then you'll be able to use this experience to strengthen your brethren." So as Christ was praying for this, Peter wasn't. The Holy Spirit, meanwhile, was also praying what Christ was praying. He was making intercessions with these groans who can't be uttered. And he was praying that God would keep Peter, restore Peter, and use him for the church. And when our text talks about the Spirit helping our infirmities, and we know not what we should pray for, it means each and every believer, even the holiest, the most mature, we never know in many, many particulars what we should pray for. The Spirit knows them, and he makes up for our deficiency. And so our text says, "He helpeth our infirmities." The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. And the idea of the word "helpeth" here is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to take some of the heavy load and help us to bear it. And it's a very similar idea to the Holy Spirit as a paraclete or another comforter, mentioned in John 14, verse 26. He comes alongside and so helps us. And the idea, therefore, is that there's a massive load upon us with all these things that we don't know and things that we should pray about. And since we don't know and are encompassed with many infirmities, we don't know what we should be praying in various regards. We need help. And the Holy Spirit groans as he sincerely asks for what he knows God's will is for us and what will be good for us. Help from the Holy Spirit and his prayers. Which brings us finally to the answer. The Holy Spirit, verse 26, helps our infirmities because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what prayers are answered? Our prayers are answered when we pray aright. This is the confidence, 1 John 5:14 says, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And when we don't, he doesn't answer. But the Spirit's prayers are always answered. And we don't know what the Spirit's prayers are, because they can't be uttered, but God knows what they are. This bit, verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts, that is God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, knows what the Spirit is thinking of and praying about, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And the will of God there is especially his decree. God knows those prayers. And God knows those prayers not merely because of his omniscience. So God knows everything. God knows the prayers you speak out loud. God knows the prayers that are in your heart. But the point of our text is that God knows the prayers of the Spirit, not even, so to speak, because he listens to what the Holy Spirit's saying, though of course he does. But he knows what the Spirit is praying because he knows what his eternal purpose and decree is. He doesn't even have to listen to the Spirit, as it were, because he knows his decree. He knows his eternal purpose regarding all things, and he knows that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, along with Father and Son, decreed the decree. And what else is the Spirit going to wish or pray for in us but that God's sovereign will and decree may be done? The Spirit, therefore, is praying the decree of God in us. He's praying the decree of God in us, particularly as that decree impacts on each individual. And so God knows what the Spirit's interceding, because God knows his decree, and he knows what his decree is regarding you and me and our own particular circumstances. And obviously such a prayer is going to be answered, because God's decree is always realized. None can thwart it. None can turn back his hand. That's comforting. And when you hear that, you don't think, so there's no point praying. No, no, you think, wow, what a great God this is. The Spirit's praying. I want to be part of this. I want to pray too. All the Spirit's prayers will be answered, just as all Christ's prayers are answered. As he said in John 11, in connection with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I know to the Father that thou hearest me always. And when he says hearest me, he doesn't mean just you hear, you recognize these words that I'm uttering, but he means hear so as to answer. I know, God, that you hear and answer me always, all my prayers. And it's the exact same thing with the Holy Spirit. His prayers are irresistible and authoritative too. Different from us. The Spirit, of course, cannot be refused an answer to his intercession any more than Christ can be refused as to his intercession, because God has one being and he has one will in his one being. And the Spirit is beyond that, praying God's decree. And he's praying, if you want to sum it up in one thing, he's praying for the perfect salvation and preservation of the saints. He's praying with regard to the cross and the death of Jesus Christ for all of his people. He's praying that God would forgive us our sins, just as Christ prays for that, as the Lamb slain in heaven. He's praying for our sanctification, because he's the Holy Spirit. And he's praying for the church and our part in the church, the one great body of which we are living members. And he's praying, therefore, for our good, for our spiritual good. Look at the connection now, just in closing, between verses 27 and 28. At the end of verse 27, we have the Spirit making intercession for the saints according to the sovereign will and decree of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He's praying for everything to work together for good, because that's the way the will of God and his decree does. To them that love God, to those who are the called, the effectually called, according to God's sovereign purpose of election, because those whom he foreknew, those whom he eternally loved, knew with the knowledge of love, foreknew before the foundation of the world, those he did predestine. He chose their destiny in heaven, pre or before the foundation of the world. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the Son might have the glory as the firstborn among many brethren. And so if he's predestinated him, well, then he's going to call us. And if he calls us, he's going to justify us. And if he justifies us, he's going to glorify us. And what then shall we say to these things? As the Spirit prays in us, prayers that are always answered. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may understand this deep and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit making intercession for us, that we may grasp afresh thy love and all-embracing counsel, and that thou would give us hope and confidence in thy heart, in our hearts, of thy goodness, and added incentive to seek thy throne and to honor thee as the God of our life. Forgive, Lord God, all our sins and doubts, our foolish prayers, and all the things that trouble us and afflict us unnecessarily. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.